Our study tonight is Hosea 12, if you'd like to turn back there with me. Hosea chapter 12. We finished last year, December the 31st, in the evening, looking at chapter 11 of Hosea, which is this wonderful chapter described in the NIV as God's love for Israel. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a chapter of struggle and almost striving within the heart of God. How can I love my people and be just against their crimes and their sins? We see that battle, that tension, as it were, in the heart of God. And he will not let his people go. And we saw how that struggle within God's heart is finally resolved at the cross, where, as we were just singing about there, the one on the cross is both the love, the expression of the love of God, and yet also God's justice paying for our sins. But after chapter 11, God has not finished speaking to his people here in Hosea's day. He's got some more things to point out to them, to urge them to come back. That's his aim all through this book, to urge them to come back. You remember that the whole of this message was enacted through a real life example of Hosea with his wife, Gomer, who was estranged from him. Hosea married Gomer, and she walked away and was away from him, a faithless wife. And it was God's intention to bring his people back to him. That's the aim, to bring them back. And so chapter 12 sets God out on a different strategy. He's trying all these different ways to through Hosea's preaching. Remember this book written down by Hosea, but this is God reaching out to his people through preaching, through prophecy, through the written word and the spoken word, in order to grab their hearts and bring them back. And this strategy in chapter 12 looks back into Israel's past. And God picks someone in their past of particular importance in their history. One of their great ancestors, one of their great patriarchs, and uses him as an example to try and deal with their spiritual condition today. And Jacob is the one that's picked. You'll see as we read it that Jacob is mentioned a few times, verse 2, and that's a story relating to him through verses 3 and 4 and verse 5, and then verse 12 again, it mentions Jacob. And laced through this chapter is these incidents from the life and the history of Jacob. Of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And every Jewish family would have known about them. They would have been told about them ever since they were children. Stories passed down through the generations. And as far as we know, that was still going on, even though the 10 tribes of Israel in the north had wandered away from God. They were engaged in other kind of idol worship and godless pursuits. But yet still they were teaching these stories and passing on the traditions to their children, speaking to them about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in calling the history of Jacob here to bear, he's tapping into things that they would instantly be able to talk about and understand. Now, we don't really have parallels in our culture, I don't think, for me to illustrate that in a way which we could all identify with, certainly in terms of the potency. Here's the best that I could do. Here's two illustrations, neither of which are adequate, but taken together may just tap into what we're talking about. It's amazing how you can be in a room full of complete strangers you've never met. You start talking about children's television programs that you watched when you were a child, and immediately you can make a connection, can't you? For me, here we go, this will put me on the map of age. Magic Roundabout, Mary Munger and Midge, Bill and Ben, just on the back end of that, Trumpton and Camberwick Green. There's lots of others as well. But if you're about the same age as me, you'll know what I mean. We could start talking about some of those programs, even if you're a complete stranger. It's a connection. It's something relating to our past, to our childhood. Now I know that's of trivial importance. But imagine that kind of memory. Imagine that kind of taking you back, but with vast historical significance, with vast sort of hereditary significance. Here's another illustration of much more importance. Imagine a family, a very big family spread around Europe, but all related, and all the grandchildren in that family have been told how their grandfather gave his life to spare them all in the war, standing against the Nazis. And imagine that story has been passed down. It's not just a story, it's part of your heritage, your family, your upbringing. How important, how cherished that news and information passed to all of the family, passed on from one generation to another. You wouldn't forget that in a hurry. Well, we're getting a bit closer now to what it would be like for God to invoke the name of Jacob as he talks to the people of Israel here. For them, of course, it's not just hereditary and historical, but spiritual. Jacob was the one that stood in the covenant line. God called Abraham, you remember, said, I'm going to make you a great nation. From you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And Isaac and Jacob stood in that line. Jacob was the one from whom God was going to bring this great emerging spiritual covenant community. Israel and Judah, both these nations, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, were part of that covenant community of God. They were part of God's chosen line. And verse 2, you'll notice, the reference to verse 2 in Jacob there, I think, and most of the commentators would agree, is referring to the nation of Israel themselves, the nation of Judah there. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. Well, Jacob, the man, had long since been buried. But he's describing Judah, the people of God there in the south. He's describing them as Jacob. He's saying, well, your ancestors, just like you, there's this interrelationship. He's been switching names all the way through, hasn't he? Go back to chapter 11, verse 12, the part we started with. You'll notice he uses the word Ephraim, which is one of his favorite words he's been using to address Israel all through this book. Israel, Ephraim and the house of Israel, he mentions there in verse 12 there, and then slips straight into and Judah. He's been referring to the northern kingdom all the way through, but now Israel in the north and Judah in the south, he's lumping all 12 tribes together. He's saying all of you, one of you is not better than the other. All of you are going down the wrong spiritual road, and I want to address you. And that sort of group gathering of God's people, Israel and Judah, who are going astray, he calls them Jacob in verse 2. And he says, I'm going to punish you according to your ways and according to your deeds. There are things you're doing which are not what they ought to be. What a character Jacob was in order to liken them. Jacob wasn't perfect by any means. If you read through the passages in the Old Testament about Jacob and his life, he was far from the perfect character study in terms of as an example. He did plenty of questionable things, didn't he? One writer has said appealing to Jacob was only to do so as a cautionary tale. Well, a cautionary tale is a kind of a beware. Don't be like this, isn't it? Sometimes films are like that, aren't they? The Hollywood producer, they put together a film of this is what could happen if you take this particular direction or make that choice. The whole film is described sometimes as a cautionary tale. Well, Jacob and his life is a cautionary tale. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, his people, you're like Jacob. And there are lots of things in that are not right. If God had chosen Joseph as the example here, Joseph's a great role model, isn't he? Can hardly find anything he did wrong at all in the whole of his life. But Jacob, well, what a mixed up character he was. So why does God appeal to him? Well, I think as we read through this chapter, that there's a specific reason. This is what I think it is. God is seeking to appeal to his people and to challenge them to be like Jacob became in God's hands, rather than how he started out. I think that's the best way to understand these verses. Otherwise, it seems like God is wanting to punish Jacob for everything he did, and then it lists all kind of things that he did, but some of those are incongruous and don't need punishment, like calling out to God, asking for God's favor, talking with God at Bethel, returning to God. Verse 6, these are not things that are deserving of punishment. But what he's describing is how Jacob, he was wonderfully changed from being a man who rebelled and deceived to being a man who was made something in the hands of God. Jacob became a transformed character, didn't he? By the power of God. His whole life story is a wonderful parable. If you start at the beginning of Jacob's life and go right towards the end and read those chapters of Genesis as a wonderful parable of the making of a person of God from someone who is a sinner through the grace of God and God's intervention and sacrifice and hope and trust and faith to someone who is living and walking with God. Jacob is a wonderful picture of that transition, that journey, that change, that transformation. How flawed people can be living in spiritual communion with God. And I think that's what Hosea and God behind him is invoking here in this particular chapter. And so they're calling Israel to be not like Jacob started out, but like he became. So my title for tonight is Live Like the Prince, Not Like the Twister. I'll explain what I mean by that. The prince is what Jacob ended up. As prince with God, Israel means prince with God. But the twister, the deceiver, is where he started out. And in order to tell this tale, to tell this story and apply it, Hosea picks three incidents from the life of Jacob. You can see them there. They're in verses 3 to 5. These are three incidents. And I want us to just look at each of those in turn and to draw out the lessons that were being spoken then and the lessons that we can take for today. The first one in verse 3, this is the birth, the beginning of Jacob's life. It says there, in the womb he grasped his brother's heel. This is Jacob at his birth. There's not a huge amount of detail there in the verse, is there? In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. But actually, that's a very significant statement, isn't it, for the whole rest of his life. We've got five or six ultrasound scan pictures of Natasha in the womb. You can't tell an awful lot about them. You can tell fingers and toes and limbs and head and things like that, but you can't tell the sex of what she is. And Tanya's father notoriously got that wrong in Ukraine when we took him the ultrasound pictures. He had a look at them and said, it looks like a lad. And she's very much not like a lad. He got it wrong. You can't tell all of that just from an ultrasound. But for Jacob in the womb there, and as he came out of the womb into this world, it defined who he became. That incident at the womb, doesn't it? His name, Jacob, means heel grasper. We can read about it in Genesis 25, can't we? That incredible incident where the twins were born, you remember, Esau and Jacob were born in Genesis 25. And there we read in verses 24 to 26, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. That's a nice name, isn't it? Hairy. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, grasping the heel. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to him. Here's this little incident, but how important it was for the whole rest of his life. He's grasping his brother's heel, and the Hebrew can be read another way around, and it can read like this. Going behind one's back to trick or deceive. And that's what Jacob was seeking to do. He was trying to grab hold of his brother as he came out. His twin brother, who was born first, was older and had all the rights. Jacob was the deceiver. That's what his name meant. That's what he was by birth and by life. That's the character that Jacob grew up with, as a deceiver, as a tricker. Most of us know the cool ways in which he put that into practice in his life. There was a whole a string of them, wasn't there? He deceived his brother Esau out of his birthright, you remember. Esau was the oldest of the twins. The blessing was coming to him from his father. But Jacob wonderfully managed to deceive it out of him, to trick him. When he came in from being out in the field one day and he was tired, and Jacob's cooking up this lovely stew, and so his brother longs for some of the stew, and he sells it to him for your birthright. He tricks, he deceives his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then, of course, he went on to deceive his father Isaac. When it came to the giving of the blessing, Isaac was blind pretty much by now, and so with his mother's help. Genesis 27, we read there how he tricked his father Isaac, and he put on some of Esau's clothes and put on some goat skin so that he'd appear hairy, and his blind father thought that it was Esau. He kind of had something in the back of his mind that sounded like Jacob, but he was deceived, he was tricked, and so the blessing came on to Jacob. That sorry episode led to Jacob having to run away for 20 years because his brother was so mad he wanted to kill him as soon as he could lay his hands on him. Hence, we've got verse 12 here in Hosea 12. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. That's a reference there to having to flee to the country of Aram because his brother was so mad with him because he was the deceiver and tricked him out of his birthright. So away he went there, and he served his uncle Laban to get a wife. In fact, two wives, didn't he? Both Leah and Rachel. And to pay for her, he tended sheep. But of course, after he'd been tricked himself by Laban, who gave him a bit of his own medicine, Things deteriorated there as well, didn't it? And we're told in Genesis 31 that he also deceived Laban because he ran out on him without telling. He'd worked for him 20 years and abandoned his job. And off he ran, walking out in secret with his wives and his family, provoking Laban to chase him and want to strangle him. Here he is, he's deceiving everybody, his kith and kin, his employer, his brother, his father, everybody. Jacob was the deceiver. So in verse 2 of Hosea 12, in calling his own people Jacob, which is what God is doing here, in calling them Jacob, God is saying to them, are you trying to deceive me again like Jacob did and like you've tried to do again? Are you reverting to that old trick that your ancestor tried that got him nowhere? Is that what you're trying to do? Have you learned nothing from your history? Have you learned nothing from your ancestors that it doesn't work? We've got that in verse 12 of chapter 11, the verse we started with, look. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies. Here's the deceit. The house of Israel with deceit. They're being Jacob. They're trying to deceive God. They're the ones that are doing it. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, we have it there again, look. In verse 7 there, look, it says, the merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. You can imagine the situation. You go down to the butcher's and you say, I want a kilogram of your best steak. And so he puts some steak on this side of the scales. And on this side, he puts that chunky black weight that's got 1 kilogram written on it. And he sticks it on and he gives you enough meat. And he waits till it balances. So yeah, here we go. You've definitely bought, and you saw it with your own eyes, you definitely bought 1 kilogram of steak. Except that the black weight's really only 800 grams. He's deceiving you. He's written 1 kilogram on there, but it's only 800 grams. He's defrauding you. That's exactly what verse 7 is talking about. And the merchant's using dishonest scales in order to con people. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. You're defrauding me. And you think I can't check? I mean, when you go to the petrol pump and buy 20 litres of unleaded fuel, you can't check that you've got 20 litres. You trust the gauge on the pump. You don't know. You haven't siphoned it. You haven't checked it all out. It's gone into the tank. The little numbers have gone around and you've watched them till it gets to exactly £20 or whatever. And then you miss and it goes over by one penny. £20 and a penny for some litres of fuel. You can't check. You've got to trust that the merchant is right. Plenty of merchants are not right. I'm not accusing the petrol stations of Southampton, don't get me wrong. But you understand my point. In history, many merchants have been dishonest. And he loves to do this dishonest merchant. And God is accusing the Jews, his people, of trying to swindle God this way. Outwardly, things look fine. The 1 kilogram weight looks really, really good. Their worship, their services, their sacrifices, they look great on the outside, but they don't weigh what they should. They're trying to swindle God. They forgot that God sees the motive of the heart. Hence verse 8. Israel, Ephraim is boasting. I'm rich. I'm very wealthy. Look, I've become wealthy. We've done all this work and built up all these businesses and we've done it off our own back. We've worked hard to provide for our children. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. Can you lie without blushing? That's Israel trying to lie to God without blushing. They're the dishonest merchant. They've been defrauding God. And yet they're claiming there's no sin in them. What a horrific thing to try and do. It's a double con. They're defrauding God and then trying to claim that there's no sin in them. And of course it didn't work. It didn't work with God. He saw right through it. Look what verse 1 describes. Verse 1 describes their pursuit as Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day. Answer me this question. How long are you going to pursue the east wind and then catch up with it? Are you ever going to catch up with it? Never. You pursue the wind, you'll never get it. You can't grasp it. It disappears through your fingers. You can't do it. You're chasing the wind. And God is saying, you can't do this to me. You'll never get away with it. Because I can see the heart. Hence verse 9 of the chapter. He says in response to that, well, I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt through the wilderness to this land, and I can send you back as well. I'll make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feast. You may be in riches now. You may have built up these businesses by defrauding me and being allied with sinful pagan nations. But I can see through it, and there are going to be austere days again for you. I'm going to take away your riches and give you back poverty because you're trying to defraud me. They're telling God a pack of lies. Remember that phrase in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's deceiving ourselves. But then verse 10, if we claim we've not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Deceiving ourselves and deceiving God. That's exactly what the Israelites are doing. They're like Jacob. They're a twister. They're deceiving. And God is saying, stop doing that. It's an interesting other translation of the merchant in verse 7. The NIV has the merchant, but that word can be translated another way around. That word actually means Canaanite. The Canaanite nation that the people of God were taken into as a promised land. The Canaanite nation were a nation of merchants. So this is God saying to his chosen people, you Canaanites, you're living not like you should, but you're living like the people that you're supposed to wipe out. The corrupt merchants. The Canaanites were a land full of corruption. God had sent in the Israelites to get rid of the corruption and to follow God in his way of holiness. But instead of making Canaan into the land of Israel, what had happened? Israel had become Canaanites in trying to defraud God. What a reversal of what things ought to have been. And in order to protect them, instead of going to God and having all their agreements with God, the end of verse 1, he makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt, bargaining with the nations, the pagan nations round about, to protect them. Instead of seeking God as their refuge, this was a bit like a mafia protection racket. We'll send you olive oil and you protect us from anybody. That's what they were doing. Instead of trusting God. God is saying to them, you deceivers. You should be trusting me. You're like Jacob all over again. Stop being like the twister. That's what he's saying to them. Stop being deceivers. I can see through it. People today are just the same, aren't they? People think that God will prosper the religious. People do think that. And somewhere in the midst of their religion, they manage to perform two very fancy tricks. I'm not talking about standing up on a table and performing some kind of juggling action, but there are two fancy tricks hidden into our religion sometimes, aren't there? One is, we hide stuff away. We bury it deep within our religion and our church. Stuff deeply wrong about us. Stuff that we know God knows about and we know about. But we think if we bury it really, really deep down, God won't see it. And we carry on with our religion and we bury these things that are never properly dealt with. And the second trick is, alongside that, we justify ourselves as those who are not that bad anyway. And we think that, well, our good will impress God. We'll be rewarded for our good bits, and our good bits are not that bad. So it doesn't really matter about that bit that I've buried. And these two tricks we perform, we weave them into our religion, and we go on looking as if we're upright and honest and very religious. But we're scheming and twisting deep down in our hearts. Of course, we never vocalize them. They're intricate and wily schemes that we've weaved into our religion. We never speak about them. It's buried deep within us. Like Jacob the deceiver. Like Satan the deceiver. He's the great liar and deceiver. When we act like this, we're walking Satan's road, not God's road. And deceit was so ingrained into the life of Jacob at the beginning and into the life of Israel now that they can't tell anymore. God cries out to them, and he cries out to us, stop your trickery, stop your schemes, stop your deceit. Come back to me. So that first incident in the life of Jacob, crying out to us to stop being deceived. And then he mentions the second incident at Peniel, verses 3 and 4. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. That's the incident that we read in Genesis chapter 32. Peniel means face of God. Here's Jacob face to face with God in some sense. An angel, a messenger, a man sent from God. And here's Jacob wrestling and struggling with him. Now, that's a much greater moment in Jacob's life, isn't it, than swizzling somebody out of their birthright. What an incident his life that was. He wrestled with God all night long. It was a turning point of Jacob's entire life, wasn't it? The way that verse 3 puts it, as a man he struggled with God, calls him the angel in verse 4. And for Jacob, the struggle was a physical one, wasn't it? It involved struggle all night long, and eventually his hip being touched and put out of socket so that God, as it were, overwhelmed him. But that physical struggle represents the struggle in Jacob's soul as well. Struggle with God. Would God prevail? Would Jacob be a man who trusts in God? Just to recap the way it happened. Jacob, remember, was on his way home from Aram. He'd been there 20 years with Uncle Laban. Now he's going home. He's got these two wives, Rachel and Leah, 7 years for each. He's amassed all these great possessions. But eventually things soured with Laban, and he's going home for various reasons. And traveling home, he hears, doesn't he, that Esau, his brother, knows he's on the way and he's coming to meet him. And he's got 400 men with him. Jacob goes into panic, into crisis. Oh no, he thinks, my brother's coming to kill me. My life is over. Genesis 32 verse 7 describes him as in great fear and distress when he hears the news. So his immediate reaction is to do what? Invent some schemes. He's the deceiver again. I'm in difficulty. I need to invent a scheme. So he comes up with two schemes. Scheme one, for the protection of his family, split them all in half and send them at different times across the Jabbok and different groups so that if one of them gets attacked by Esau and his men, the other can escape. So a protection scheme for his family, that's scheme one. The second scheme is an appeasement scheme for Esau. He sends on his servants ahead across the river to go and to meet Esau with all these possessions and all these animals and to offer them as gifts to Esau and to make sure they're all on message and say the right thing. Jacob is your servant. He wants to be at peace with you. To make sure on good terms, to try and pacify him so that he won't come and wring his neck for cheating him out of his birthright 20 years before. So off he goes with these schemes. And then after they've all gone across the river, across the Jabbok Brook, he sends them all over and off they go. And then finally, there in Genesis 32, the chapter that we read, he's left there all on his own, isn't he? It's very significant. Genesis 32 and verse 24. Verse 23, he sent them all across the stream, all his possessions. And then it says, verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. At that moment that he's alone, after all his schemes have been enacted, he's still in fear, he's still in panic, his life's still in the brink, as it were, or so he thinks. God steps into his situation and wrestles with him until daybreak. He's at his lowest point. He's desperate. He needs deliverance. But in reality, more than just his life is at stake, isn't it? It's not just whether he will live or die at Esau's hand. God wants to make him the man of God that he wants him to be. That's his desire for Jacob. Then, at Peniel, in Hosea's day, and today, God is calling us to be the people of God that we should be. God wants him to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, to populate the land, to be his special chosen people. And to do that, he must trust God entirely, not be trusting in his own trickery and his scheming. It wasn't that God was untrustworthy before, of course not. He'd already promised Jacob that he'd be with him. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 31, verse 3, well before Peniel, God had already said to Jacob, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. He'd already promised that he would protect him. He didn't need schemes to protect him. God had already promised. But would he take God at his word? Would he trust him? You see, in Genesis 32, you see the making of a man of God. One who truly and finally clings to God. And hangs on to him. And cries out to him for a blessing. For mercy. His name is changed, isn't it? From Jacob, deceiver, to Israel. Prince with God. One who's prevailed with God. Princes are those with power to struggle and prevail. That's the link. He prevailed. He'd struggled with God. He's now a prince with God. God gave him this name. God was the one that thought it up. He gave him this name to show that he's now a different man. To show that he's been permanently changed. And we're told there in verse 29, God blessed him there. Then he blessed him there. Yes, he's got the limp because God touched his hip to remind him of his frailty, his mortality, his brokenness, his reliance upon God. But he's prince with God now. He's trusting, not scheming. And the sun rises, we're told, verse 31. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel. Relating that incident in Hosea 12, God is saying through Hosea, this is what I want to happen to you, my people. You're scheming and struggling with me. I want you to cling to me and be a man who cries out to me for blessing. And then I will come to you and bless you as I blessed your forefather Jacob. That's what he's saying to them these hundreds of years later. I want you to be like the prince, not like the deceiver, not like the twister. Why aren't you clinging to me like that? Why aren't you asking me for blessing, asking me for mercy? Why aren't you praying, Lord, we will not let you go until you bless me? Look at the way verse 4 puts it. He wept and begged for his favor. What a phrase. What a description. He wept and begged for God's favor. He would not let God go. He pursued him and hung on to him and clung to him. Surely that's what true prayer is. Not letting God go. Persevering in prayer. Laying hold of him. That his will, his glory, his kingdom would be built in us. It's not just drifting in briefly to say a prayer and then finishing. The point about prayer in Hosea 12 was that the Israelites were doing it, but it wasn't worth anything. Look at this amazing picture in, let me just find the verse 11 of Hosea 12. Look at it. Are they sacrificing bulls in Gilgal? That's their worship, their prayers, their sacrifices. Look what it says. Their altars will be like piles of stones on a ploughed field. Don't think we've got many farmers here, but on a ploughed field, you don't want stones, do you? If you get little piles of stones on a plough, you've got to get rid of them. They're worthless. You want to plant good crop in that field. Piles of stones, they're worthless. Carry them away and throw them on the heap. Your altars are like that, God says. In fact, there's a play in words. He's laughing at them. He's mocking them. There's a pun. Because piles in Hebrew is almost the same word as Gilgal. And Gilgal was a special place for the altar. Here's your special altar, he says. Your altar is like just a pile. It's just a trashy heap of stones. And he's punning. Vincent would have been very proud of him. Punning on the play of the words. And just carry it off. It's worth nothing. Your prayers are not hanging on to me. You're going through the motion. That's not true prayer. Remember Christ, everything was well in his soul and yet he was a man of prayer. Everything is not well with that people and not well with us. Surely we should be even more people of prayer. God is calling out to them to view Peniel as the way we must approach God again. Calling out to him for his blessing. Not calling out to Assyria in verse 1 and Egypt. Not calling out to them. But calling out to God for his favor. Jacob had to learn that. You've got to learn it again, Israel and Judah, he's saying. And we must learn it again as well. Unconcern and prayerlessness is like the old Jacob. We must be like the prince with God. Not like the old deceiver. And then the third incident, he refers to Bethel. Again, in the middle of verse 4, the third incident in the life of Jacob. Jacob at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. He found him at Bethel, verse 4 says, and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. There's a little bit of debate as to which incident at Bethel this refers to, because Jacob was there twice. It doesn't really matter which, but the two incidents went like this. Genesis 28 is the earlier one, you remember, where God met with Jacob as he's running away. He's fleeing Esau the first time, and he's running away to the far country of Aram. And he lays his head on a rock, you remember, and he has this dream of the angels descending up and down the ladder, the stairway. And God is there at the top. And the Lord speaks to him. And he speaks promises to Jacob. It's worth reading them. Genesis 28 verse 13. The promise that God calls out to Jacob there at Bethel, house of God. And this is what God says to him, verse 13. There above it, the stairway, stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east. To the north and to the south, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring.
I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So reaffirming of the Genesis 12 covenant promise to Abraham. Here it is to Jacob. God spoke to him there. And then the later incident at Genesis 35, God calls him back there and he goes back. He builds an altar to God there in Genesis 35 and worships him. He's reminded of his new name and again God speaks to him. Genesis 35 verses 10 to 12. And very similar words God uses. Let me just read them. Genesis 35, 10. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called deceiver. Your name will be Israel, prince with God. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. And God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Two amazing incidents where God spoke to him. It doesn't really matter which of the two Hosea is referring to. Probably it's the latter one, I think, because of the reference talked with him there in verse 4. And also the reference to his name, the Lord God Almighty, verse 5, which is God uses in that second incident rather than the first. But in both cases, God met with Jacob there at Bethel. And he spoke to him, revealed himself in the spoken word to make this deceiver part of the kingdom of God, to change his heart in grace and in power and teach him to trust him. And that's what Hosea is picking up on. He talked with him there, verse 4. There's this communion, this receiving of the grace of God. God didn't need to meet with him at Bethel that first time. He's on the run. He's running away, and God, in his absolute sovereign kindness and grace, met him on the road. I love that phrase in verse 4. He found him at Bethel. That maybe refers to the first incident. Because God knew that he was going to Bethel the second time. He sent him there. But the first time, Jacob's just walking through, and God finds him there. Not that he was searching, but God knew exactly where he was. And at that moment, he decides to intervene by grace, as he has in all of our lives, those of us that are saved. It's only the intervention of God by pure sovereign grace that we didn't deserve and we didn't seek, intervening in our life, that has turned our life around. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. What a brilliant description of the way God pursues sinners' lives. Tonight might be your Bethel if you're not a Christian yet. God may find you tonight in the Word and talk with you. Today might be the day that you meet with him and his revealed Word overpowers your soul. And calls you to love him forever. And it'll be your Bethel, your house of God. And God will speak to you. And no small God either, verse 5. The Lord God Almighty. The Lord is his name of renown. That phrase is used there in Genesis 35. The Lord of renown. What a powerful name. What a privilege to call that God. El Shaddai, the great Lord, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who can command all the armies that he needs, to call him our God. That God who could find anybody he wanted, could find any needle in any haystack he wanted. That God has scanned the surface of the earth and has found my soul and come to speak with me. Amazing. There's a little phrase in verse 4 that the NIV hides and tucks away. We don't have it, but the ESV picks out. The end of verse 4 should go like this. He found him at Bethel and talked with us there. The ESV picks it out again, with us. He's talking about history, God and Jacob at Bethel, but he's actually linking it with the people of God now, with us. God talked with us there. Hosea is saying to the people, when God spoke to Jacob and gave him that promise, he spoke to all of us too, because we are the kingdom of God. So we can say, God spoke with us there. God revealed himself to his servant, saying that he'd be with us when we trust him and follow him and give our hearts to him in his kingdom. So Israel in Hosea's time must take that same road back to God as Jacob did. True heart worship. They must demonstrate their repentance with submissiveness and practical morality. That's what verse 6 is all about. At the end of these three incidents in Jacob's life, what does God call them to do? You must return to your God. Just as Jacob did, returning to Bethel. You must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. They'd stopped doing it. They'd started looking elsewhere, and they turned their back on God. We'll look at more detail next week as we look at chapter 14, and see in chapter 14 next Sunday night the blessing that comes from a submissive heart before God. That's what it's all about. And that's what they must do here in verse 6. Their heart must come back to God and must call out to him. But surely, friends, these words should be for us tonight, for us this evening, for all that's ahead of us. The way to make progress in our lives, for new ventures and new challenges, for new struggles, for old ventures, old challenges, old struggles, besetting sins that we wrestle with all the time that we have hidden away and we should bring to the fore and lay before God. The way to deal with the challenges and issues of our lives, surely, is verse 6, to return to God and to wait for him there, to wait for God always. Living out his paths for sure, maintaining love and justice, being consistent with our lives, even if a Roman soldier is chained to our wrist. But to wait for our God always. The old paths are the ones that save. If we pursue like these people did, material prosperity, educational achievement, career progression, even family building. If we achieve those things while disregarding the God of our salvation, we are investing our lives badly. And we are being the twister. We are being the deceiver. Whereas if we wait upon our God always, maintaining love and justice, that's the way that a prince with God lives. And that's the way that we prevail. Jacob amazingly prevailed because he became one who clung on to God. The postscript for these two nations, of course, was bad, wasn't it? The northern tribe, for them, it's too late. Northern Israel, those 10 tribes, they're past the point of recovery by the time Hosea preaches. They ignored the prophets, as we read in verses 13 and 11. They ignored the prophets. And so now they've provoked God to anger, verse 14. And their nation is going to be destroyed, chapter 13, verse 9. You are destroyed, O Israel, their nation decimated, they're past the point of return. It's too late for them. For Judah, the southern nation, they were behind on the slippery surface of sliding away. They were behind. It's not too late for them. They're on the brink of decision. They've not drifted so far. They can yet return. But we know that they didn't. And they too taken into captivity later. For us today, we always stand on the brink of decision, don't we? Because we live in a day of grace, a day of God's patience. With every day that goes by, our patient God calls us to wait upon him yet more. Not to trust the nations of the world. Not to trust the deceit of the world. To root out all that ingrained trickery out of our hearts. To be honest with God. We stand on the brink of a new decision every day. Will I be like the deceiver that Jacob was and that I am at heart? Admit it. You are a deceiver at heart and so am I. Will I live like that? Or will I be transformed by the grace of God? As I ought to be, into one who communes and clings to God as a prince, like Jacob became Israel, father of many nations. May God enable us not to live like this, not as deceivers, but as those who commune with our God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this passage to our lives and these incidents from the life of Jacob in a way that Israel did not. Lord, we're sobered by that. They heard this preaching and they did not put it into practice. They heard it with their ears and their hearts went astray. And we pray, oh God, that we wouldn't be like that, hearers of the word and not doers of it. Those who consider your word just to be like a love song that drifts in and out of our ears and we forget it, as happened under Ezekiel. Lord, may we be those who hear your word and desire to truly commune with you. May we set ourselves again to be those who cling on to you and call out to you for blessing and help and mercy and strength. Lord, we would desire to say, we will not let you go until you bless us. Enable us to be in that place before you. Root out all the deception and trickery of our hearts, however deep it runs.
root it out. Deal with it, we pray. Forgive us for it. Enable us to live before you and wait upon you. And may your kingdom come in our hearts and in this world. We pray for Jesus' glory.